Well, last week we explored what really could be considered a 45-minute introduction to today's sermon on the temptation of Christ. We talked about the sinlessness of Christ, that he never once, by way of commission or by way of omission, sinned against God. The Hebrews 7:26 affirms him to be holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. More than this, Jesus was unable to sin. We noted that this is referred to as his impeccability, where being truly God, he is unable to sin, despite the fact that he's also truly man. But therefore, we know the divine nature controls the human nature, that Jesus is two natures in one, but his divine controls the human. This raises the question then, well, if Jesus is unable to sin, then was his temptation a real temptation? And the answer is yes. And while he was not tempted from within, he was certainly tempted from without. He was tempted by the world, he was tempted by the enemy. And since he never once gave in to that temptation, the temptation never relented, and Jesus was in fact the most afflicted man in human history. This is why Hebrews 4:15 declares that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, one who was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And so what is temptation? We talked about that last week. What is temptation? And in short, it is the wicked force that compels us away from obedience to God and toward sin. It sort of has a magnetic pull to it. When you have that draw towards sinful behavior, that draw that you feel, that is temptation. And for every other person in the world, they either cave into sin because we have a sin nature, or temptation is resisted only to be faced at another time. But for Jesus, the temptation was ever faced, yet he maintained sinless perfection and perfect righteousness. In Matthew chapter 4, we encounter perhaps the greatest temptation faced by Jesus as Satan himself comes after him while he is in the wilderness. And so if you have your Bible handy, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Now the events of Matthew 4 come immediately on the heels of the baptism of Jesus in chapter 3. But there's no lag time. If you were to look at, you know, the original text did not include the chapter divisions and the numbers. And so just to look at the text itself, verse 1 of chapter 4 comes immediately after in terms of not just what's written, but in terms of timeline. Immediately after, we go right from the descending of the Spirit unto Christ and the voice of the Father from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And immediately following this is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And so we pick this up in Matthew chapter 4. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' But Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a high mountain, a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Now, this account is pretty easy for us to examine in terms of the structure. Structurally, it's very easy. There's an introduction, there are three temptations, and then there's a conclusion. So outlining is not very difficult for us. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the same scene, albeit with slight variations. Mark's account, if you were to read Mark's gospel, all this takes place in only two verses. It's a lot shorter. Luke's gospel, the account is a little bit longer, and some of the information has moved around a bit. But what is important to note here is that in verse 1, It says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Mark notes that the Spirit impelled him to go. Impelled him to go. The Greek word is ekbalo. It literally means to drive or to push forcefully. This wasn't a haphazard choice by Jesus. He didn't just wander off and decide to go and do something haphazardly. He was led and driven by the Spirit. And Luke records that he was full of the Holy Spirit. So this was a deliberate move by Jesus. There was a divine prerogative for him to go and do what he does. And the question then comes up, well, why did Jesus get led into the wilderness? We kind of go to this mountaintop high peak in chapter 3 where he's baptized, the Spirit descends like a dove, the Father speaks from heaven, and everybody beholds this. I mean, this is really the pinnacle of the beginning of his ministry, and you go from that high to now a very low. But then we see that the Greek word that it's used here, pirazo, can be translated tempted, to be tested. It also means proved. Jesus was driven into the wilderness for the purpose of being tested and proved. It's not that Jesus needs to pass any kind of test for the purpose of God, his sake. The Father is already well pleased with the Son. So this isn't for proving himself to the Father. Rather, this test is going to be to demonstrate to every single creature on earth, every angel, every demon, even to Satan himself, that Jesus Christ is King and Lord, that he is sinless and righteous, that he cannot falter. And so the text says he goes up into the wilderness. Now, where exactly this is, we don't know. It's somewhere in the Judean desert. There is a piece of real estate there that's pretty large. That would be the desert. It's a hot, barren wasteland, somewhere between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. So we kind of know generally where he's going, but we don't know exactly to the spot that he went. But this was not a comfortable, hospitable region. It was difficult. There wasn't much there for him. He was alone. He was isolated. And Mark even records that he was with wild beasts when he's out there. And so he's left to himself, he's left to the elements, he's left to nature. And he ventures out into this wasteland for the express purpose of being tempted by the devil. Look at verse 2. It says, "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry." Now note here that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now it's hard to say, we don't know exactly, if this is a miraculous occurrence, if God somehow preserved him supernaturally to live in such a horrendous environment for 6 weeks without food or water. That is certainly possible. But I tend to think that this was something that he faced as a man for real, the way that you and I might face something like this. Now, we know that you can survive for up to 3 days without water before your organs begin to shut down. But we also know that it's possible, if you do have water, that you could theoretically live for 40 days without food. A number of years ago, Mahatma Gandhi fasted for 21 days without food. We know about this. But there's been other cases reported in medical journals about people who've gone 28 days and 30 days, 38, even 40 days without eating any kind of food. When we consider the severity of Jesus' trials at the end of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, when we consider just the severity and the agony of those trials, it only seems fitting that he would have submitted himself to an equally severe test at the beginning. I personally believe that Jesus was able to find water somehow, but that as a man, he was tempted and pushed to the very outer limits of his humanity and did not eat for 40 days. He fasted. And it says, after 40 days and 40 nights, in sort of an understated way, Matthew says, "And he then became hungry." Commentator John Phillips notes that after 3 or 4 days, the hunger pains actually subside. They subside. But after 40 days, a longer period of time, the hunger pains begin to come back, and they come back with a vengeance. It becomes very severe. And that's where Jesus is. He's on the brink of the very end of himself as a man. He's starving. He's obviously going to be in pain because of the hunger. He's struggling, he's weak, he's likely overexposed, he's fatigued, And as a man, he would have been on the brink of physical and mental breakdown. And at that point, that's when Satan shows up. It's always when we're at our weakest point. It doesn't seem like we're oftentimes tempted as much when we're doing well. When you're having a good day, when things have gone well at your job, when your relationships are good, when your health is good, when you've hit the home run, when all the things in your life are going well, it does not seem like we're tempted as often as when things are challenging. But when you get sick, when you get into a fight with your spouse, when you get fired from your job, when you're exhausted, when things are not going as well, it seems as though, and it seems proven true, I believe, that is when the enemy strikes. That is when you become tempted, when you're at your weakest point. And we see here that Jesus is going to be certainly at his weakest point, physically and mentally, as a man. However, we also see that despite being in a weakened condition, Jesus is still prepared for the onslaught of the enemy. We see here in verses 3 through 10, there's a series of three distinct attempts to persuade Jesus to sin. Now, before we get into all three of these, and I do want to look at them today, we are going to cover this today, but I want to sort of examine some other things. There's more going on than just the temptations here. I want to address a few things that we see about this scenario. The Bible is clear that the reason for this account in the Scriptures is to further validate the righteous character of Christ. This is here for our purpose, for our benefit, and it's to declare to the entire creation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is sinless, that He is righteous, and He's able to withstand every possible temptation known to man. But scholars have also seen, through the years, several other themes that are showing up in this passage. I want to highlight two of them. First, we see that there is a notable contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam, between Adam, as we know historically, and Jesus himself. Jesus himself, he talks about Adam as a living person. Adam is not a mythological person. Jesus knows who he is. He talks about him. He juxtaposes stories about him. He's a real person. And so both Adam and Jesus, we want to note the parallels here. Both Adam and Jesus are tempted in a garden, both directly assailed by Satan. Both are representatives for humanity. Adam is the father of all humanity, and he's plunged our whole race into sin. Jesus is the champion of redeemed humanity who saves people from their sins. We also see this juxtaposition in Romans chapter 5. And so turn with me to Romans 5 in your Bible. We've visited this text many times through the years. And I think that we've done so because it so deliberately sets up the contrast, the comparison and the contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ. And the truth is, we're meant to see this. We're meant to see Adam and Christ specifically. Now, we identify naturally with Adam. All of us do in our fallenness. But we are exhorted to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, that we might be supernaturally identified with him in our redemption. And so Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12, this should be very familiar to many of you. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But it is the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. For the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me summarize. So we see very clearly, if you were just listening to this being read, there is a notable contrast between the deeds and the transgressions of the one, who is Adam, and the righteousness and the obedience and the grace and the mercy of the other one, who is Jesus Christ. And so in Adam, you can almost put him in two columns. In Adam, we find law, sin, condemnation, death. In Christ, we find grace, justification. We find life. And so there is a stark contrast, and that is really the first theme that we notice here in Matthew 4. And the reason for this is because we're in the garden, Adam is tempted, and he falls into sin. Here, Jesus himself is tempted, but we're going to see he is righteous, and he does not fall into sin. The connection between the two is uncanny. Whereas one falls into sin, we're tempted, the other resists in sinless obedience. Go back to Matthew chapter 4. And so the first theme is Adam and Christ. The second overarching theme is that of Israel during the time of the Exodus. Matthew's gospel, as we noted earlier on in our study, it's written for a Jewish audience. Matthew himself was a Jewish tax collector who gave up his business to follow Jesus Christ, but he's writing primarily for a Jewish audience. And so a lot of his argumentation is for a Jewish mind who understands custom, understands history, understands the Bible. And so this reoccurring theme of Israel in the wilderness wandering and Christ here, this is also very clear. Both Israel, the nation of Israel, and Christ are called God's Son. It's quite remarkable, actually. Both Israel and Christ pass through the waters. Israel through the Red Sea, Christ through baptism. Both Israel and Christ are led into the wilderness. Christ for 40 days, Israel for 40 years. Both are tested by the Lord. Both are compelled to trust in the Lord. Yet where Israel failed to trust in God, we see here Christ trusts him completely. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 is meant to be seen as a typological Israel who succeeds where they fail. Further strengthening this connection, this Israel and Christ connection, this typology, further strengthening this is the fact that when Jesus is quoting Scripture three different times in all of his answers, in all three answers, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8 is the place where Moses is instructing the Israelites as they've come out of the wilderness, out of 40 years, and they're about to go into the promised land. And so Moses at that time, at that crucial time, is instructing them toward obedience to God. So whereas Moses in Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8 he's instructing Israel as they're coming out of 40 years, Jesus is going to instruct and rebuke Satan with the very same text after he has gone through 40 days of trial. Isn't that pretty cool? It's remarkable, just the parallels here in the text. And we're meant to see this. Again, we're meant to see this. But Jesus, as we see, is the greater Moses and the truer Israel, and he demonstrates to all what it means to trust in God in the face of trials. And so you want to know what faith looks like? Look at Jesus, because he demonstrates this perfectly, and he responds perfectly. He himself is the fulfillment of all of this. But let's look at the account together. Let's look at this. We're going to see three temptations. And the first temptation is this, coming in verse 3. At this point, Jesus is hungry. He's tired. He has reached the end of this 40-day fast. He's probably lost some weight. He's probably pretty weather-beaten. He's exhausted. We read here at that crucial point, verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." That seems like a logical thing to say, right? This is the only place in the passage where Satan is called the tempter. In fact, it's only one of two places in the New Testament, the other place being 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He's also called in this passage the devil, verses 4, 5, 8, and 11. He's called the devil. And he's also called Satan by his proper name in verse 10. But he is the devil, he is the slanderer, he is the tempter. And Jesus He sees Jesus in this condition, and he says to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And you would have seen all these stones just lying around this barren wilderness, probably as prevalent as ever. And he tells him to make one, that could be a loaf of bread for you, right? You could turn that into bread. He's already established in chapter 3, verse 17, that Jesus is God's Son. We've already seen this. He is God's Son. And so many scholars don't see Satan's phrase as a challenge necessarily to that. It's not, I don't think that Satan is saying, well, I don't know if I believe that you're God's Son. He knows he's God's Son. And some scholars have argued that the word in the Greek, the word for if, could also be rendered since you are the Son of God. It's a bit of a nuance, but we have to see very clearly what Satan is doing here. He's leveling an accusation. By this phrase, he's leveling an accusation. It's not against Jesus, though. It's against God the Father. Oftentimes, I think we have this false notion in our minds that as children of God, He should be taking care of us, and none of us should suffer so badly. And the fact that the proof is in the pudding, because when we do experience hardship, our natural sinful response is to say, well, God, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? Is God punishing me? I hear this all the time. I've said this all the time. I must have done something wrong because things are going so bad for me right now. And then we get to the point of desperation. We say, is God punishing me? Is He mad at me? What did I do wrong? And then we get to the point where we say, is God even listening? I've been praying about this trial for a long time. I've been going through pain, suffering, days, weeks, months. Some people go through suffering for years, and they cry out to God, and the suffering doesn't alleviate, and so they say, where is God? David cried this way in Psalm 42. He said, I used to lead the throng in procession. I was the worship leader. I used to go to the house of God. Where are you, Lord? Why has my heart become so despondent within me? And he's crying out, he's weeping, he's mourning. And that's what we do in our affliction. Some of you is physical. Some of you is emotional and spiritual. Some of you are financial hardship. Or maybe you're struggling through relational hardship where someone, you've been fighting with a person for a long time. Or maybe you have family who's not talking to you. Or maybe you're just in agony all the time with all kinds of other spiritual maladies. Whatever your pain, whatever your suffering is, we tend to think as believers that if I'm going through pain and suffering, there's no way that God is over this. That God somehow should not be allowing a measure of pain or discomfort. But let me tell you, that line of thinking, that is actually Satan's line of argument. That's what Satan does. Because look at what's written underneath the subtext of this. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. What is he saying? Jesus, why are you hungry? If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. I've seen you do other things bigger than this. Certainly, why are you starving? Why isn't God the Father feeding you? That's what's behind this. More than this, if he's the Son of God, he has the power to do it. I mean, later on, he feeds the 5,000. He feeds 5,000 people. And not just 5,000. If you read the text and understand the culture, there was 5,000 men. There might have been as many as 20,000 people, men, women, and children. So Jesus, if you can feed 20,000 people in one sitting, my goodness, I mean, you can give yourself one meal, can't you? Command these stones to become bread. Come on, you can do it. But bound up in this, in the temptation here, there's really two assertions bound up in this. The first is this. And believers, I know you've heard this before. God doesn't love you enough to provide for you. Has that ever been spoken in your ear somewhere? God, if He loved you, He would give you everything you needed, right? He would give you the job. He'd give you the home. He would give you the money. He would give you the health. If He really loved you, He would do this for you. But this is a lie. That's a lie. The absence of blessing here is not because of an absence of God's love. And the second assertion here that's behind all of this, Jesus, you have to take care of yourself. Do this for you. You're the one who matters here. You're the one who's starving. We hear this all the time today too. It's up to you. If you want to make things better, you have to go get it. Now, there's a nuance here. Yes, you have to get off your seat and go and do something for sure. Work the job, do the task you have to do, the difficult conversation, whatever has to be done, yes, you have to work. But I'm talking about when it comes to things that are out of your control. The temptation is always, you need to go get what you deserve. That's what Abraham heard. God's promised you a child, he's not bringing it, so I guess you have to take matters into your own hands, don't you? Here's my handmaiden. Why don't you go and sleep with her? Violate her marriage covenant. Go sleep with her. That'll produce an heir. Was that the right thing? No. It was the wrong thing. So the lie is that you have to take care of yourself. It's all about you. But how does Jesus respond? Does he buy this? He's hungry after all. He's in pain. Verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but in every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." This is a quote from Deuteronomy 8:3. And the context here is Moses teaching Israel the reason for God's dealings. Let me read you the whole verse from Deuteronomy 8. Moses notes this: "God humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live on bread alone, but every man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." So God's always working. He's always doing things. But God, in his prerogative, in his divine goodness, humbles us and brings us down and lets us go through trials for the purpose of relying on him, building us up in him. God's purpose in bringing Israel through the wilderness wandering 40 years was to test them and teach them how to trust him. My friends, you and I need to learn how to trust the Lord. It's, you know, that seems like a throwaway phrase. Pastors say that all the time. Oh, you need to trust the Lord. And then we always say, well, we roll our eyes and say, well, of course I got to trust the Lord. And what I will always tell you is, I know you know, but you need to know. You need to know to trust the Lord. I need to know to trust the Lord. I do this for a living, and guess what? I need to know this. Because I don't always know this. Trust the Lord. And we say, of course. Then trial comes. Trust the Lord. Put your faith in him. Lean your whole life, the weight of all your life, your aspirations, your desires, your needs, put all of them on his capable shoulders. He is able. Likewise, this is the reason why Jesus wandered in the wilderness for 40 days to demonstrate his complete trust in God. Jesus did trust the Lord. He did trust in God. And so to force God's hand and try to usurp him and undercut him completely undermines the lesson. So often we want to just alleviate the trial, but we never stop and think about, why is God doing this? What am I meant to learn? Someone, a pastor I was reading recently, said in the midst of trial, I'm summarizing here, but in the midst of trial, Don't hyper-focus on the trial itself and lament that it's not over. Ask yourself, what am I learning through the trial? And in addition to that, rejoice that you have an opportunity to go through this so you may grow. God, you're giving me an opportunity to grow as a husband, as a father, as a mother, as a daughter. You're giving me an opportunity to grow as a worker, as a servant, as a missionary. You're giving me an opportunity to grow as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. There's opportunities to grow in the faith, and we have to seize them. And Jesus seizes on the key truth of this verse. And it's not that food is not important. We would all say, well, food is immensely important. But more important than sustaining your body is feeding your soul. It's way more important. Way more important. Furthermore, if eating is essential for life, how much more essential is being nourished by the Word of God? So many of us are spiritually starving. We'll go out to eat. We'll have all the meals we want to have. But when it comes to feeding our soul, how many of us are starving week in and week out? Jesus says in John 4:34, Jesus told the disciples, "My food," listen to this, "my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." His food, his sustenance, is to do the will of God. And Satan is trying to tempt Jesus to sin against that will. Let's move on here to the second temptation. His first attempt has failed, but now, if you look at your text, he has stepped up his game. He stepped it up. Look at verses 5 and 6. "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Now, we don't know exactly where on the building they go, but somehow Jesus and Satan end up standing on the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. They actually go to this place. We don't know if it's one of the porticos. We don't know if it's the top of the roof. We don't know where on this building it is. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that from the very top of the temple, very highest point, to the very bottom, the below where the temple is, there's a slope there below on the Kidron Valley, the bottom of the Kidron Valley. The top to the bottom is 450 feet. In fact, the Apostle James was martyred by being thrown from the top of that building. And when he landed and he was badly wounded and badly on the verge of death, and they went down after he had landed and they beat him to death with rods. That's how James died. But a fall from this point would have no doubt proven fatal for Jesus. And yet, look what Satan does here. He encourages him to jump off the temple. And really, behind this is a sort of sensationalist idea. If he were to do that, and Jesus were to be miraculously rescued, this would have been a spectacle for everybody to see. Everybody in Jerusalem would have seen this, being delivered from death, and certainly, this would have validated his messiahship. If you look at it, Jesus, in the previous verse, is saying that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he's talking about faith, he's talking about trust, he's talking about relationship with God. And Satan perverts this and he spins it around. If you want to feel God's love for you, why don't you throw yourself down and watch him rescue you? Then you'll know that he loves you, right? When he saves you. Don't you want to feel saved? This is a sick and twisted trust exercise. That's what this is. After all, Jesus was claiming that his fasting demonstrated trust. So why not go to the extreme? You really trust God? Jump. He'll catch you. He'll catch you when you fall. But notice Satan's tactic here. Notice the tactic. Whereas before in verse 3, he's just attacking him. Just verbally. And then Jesus responds with Scripture. So Satan gets wise to that, right? Look at verse 6. He now turns around because Jesus has responded with Scripture. He now is going to go after him with Scripture. He's stepping his game up. He cites Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 91, it's amazing he picks this. He knows his Bible. Satan knows his Bible probably better than you and I do, sadly. But he knows his Bible. He knows Scripture. Psalm 91 is a psalm of trust. Best place in the Bible for him to go and attack. The psalm begins, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." It's a beautiful psalm. It's the psalm that inspired Luther's "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." It's a wonderful psalm. Wonderful psalm. And in the psalm, God's protection is promised to those who love and trust him. Now, who loves God more than Jesus, right? And so Satan says, well, fine. I'm going to take the greatest psalm on trust, and I'm going to bring this before Jesus, and I'm going to direct him. Look at verses 11 and 12. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. See, the Bible says, Jesus, that if you jump down, if you fall, The angels will swoop down from heaven, and they will bear you up in their arms, and you won't even stub your toe on the way down. It's in the Bible. So go ahead and do it. But let me tell you, Satan is always twisting Scripture. And he does this through the ministries of false teachers. False teachers will always twist the Scriptures. Well, touch not the Lord's anointed. That means you can't rebuke a false teacher for his error. That's not what that means at all. They will always take Scripture out of context, misapplied, and they will try to attack the brethren with it. But there are two things that are wrong here. Two things that are wrong. If you notice, if you were to go and look at this psalm, Satan actually skips over a line in verse 11. He skips. He quotes part of the verse, but not all of it. This is what he quotes. For he will give his angels concerning you. That's correct. But the part he left out was this. To guard you in all your ways. So the verse is about daily living. This is not a daredevil with a death wish. That's not what this is about. It's not a matter of pushing God to this limit and doing these insane things and just expecting God's going to bail you out. That's the first thing he does, is he skips that. And some scholars say that's not a big deal. I think it's a big deal. The second thing he does is this. He misapplies the verse to go against the revealed will of God. If you quote a verse from this part of the Bible and it contradicts this part of the Bible, we understand the totality and the unity of Scripture. God can't contradict himself. He doesn't. And so if you're reading this verse and using this verse to misapply or correct this other verse, something is wrong with your interpretation. And people always do this as an attack on Scripture. But that's not what we're supposed to be doing. Was it God's will for Jesus to prove his messiahship through such a sensational act? Throw caution to the wind? I mean, after all, the crowds would have wanted this, right? They wanted a sign. They always said to Jesus, give us a sign and it'll be enough for us. Well, this would have been a great sign. Jesus jumping off the top of the temple, falling 450 feet, and all of a sudden miraculously being rescued. That would have been pretty good. But that's not God's will. Furthermore, not only is that specific act not God's will, attempted suicide is certainly not God's will. God never commands that from any one of us. We're never to take our own life. We're never to take the life of someone else. But there's more here. Look at verse 7. How does Jesus respond? He says to him, on the other hand. Now notice, on the other hand, he's saying, okay, that scripture's true, Satan. But on the other hand, there's this. We have to reconcile these two things. He is exercising synthesis, scripture interpreting scripture here. Jesus says to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't try to throw me a frisbee, Satan, and get me over here, because that's not what this verse means. This is why rightly interpreting and applying scripture is so important. We have to see this clearly. Jesus here, he strikes at the very heart of this real issue. We are not to test the Lord God. We're not to push his buttons. We're not to presume on his grace. Again, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16. In Deuteronomy 6:16, Moses is reminding Israel of their earlier mistakes. And he tells them, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. When you rebelled against God, you were testing him, you're pushing him. To test the Lord God is to doubt him. Ever think about that? Pushing God and testing God. I'm going to do something really foolish, and I know that God's got my back. That is foolish. Not only is it foolish, it is faithless. It is faithlessness. Essentially, what you're doing is you're saying, show me a sign and I'll believe. People say that all the time. I've heard people say that to me. Well, I don't know if I believe in God. I mean, if he was really real, then wouldn't he appear to me? But the truth is that he already did. He's already been here. And even when people saw him and looked in his face and talked to him, they rejected him. So how much more divine fireworks do you think you need to believe in God? Truth is, it's never enough. If you're faithless now, you'll be faithless later. That was Israel's problem. That was their problem. Does it say they simply didn't trust him? And in their faithlessness, they pushed him and they tempted him and they tested him. John MacArthur writes this, to live recklessly and carelessly and then to expect God to bail us out when we get into trouble is to presume on God's grace. It is foolish, it is arrogant, it's faithless, and it's sinful. And Jesus was having none of it. None of it. And so finally, seeing all this, Satan moves on to the third temptation. The third temptation. At the last possible point, Satan, he dispenses with all the small talk, and he goes right after what he wants. He goes right after. He stops quoting scripture because he knows he's met his match, if you want to say. Verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. He drops his fake concern for Jesus' hunger. He stops quoting scripture. He goes right in for the kill. Satan's goal is very clear here. His goal is to get Jesus to worship him. Essentially, that's always been the goal. Satan always wants to exalt himself as God. And just if you remember in your mind, Isaiah 14, this is talking of Lucifer. O star of the morning, you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. And I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That has always been Satan's line. That's what he wanted then. That's what he wants now. And getting the Son of God to bow down and worship him would fulfill at least part of that for him. He could boast of this. This would be for him a wicked victory. To get the Son of God, whom he's afraid of, by the way, to bow down in his weakness at this point and worship him. And what does he offer him to do it? He tries to bargain with Jesus and buy him out. He offers him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, certainly, we think that standing on this very high mountain, we don't know which mountain that is. He probably would have looked out and seen some cities or some empires or whatever he would have seen. But the implication is that he's looking out over this vast panorama and saying, look, I'll give you this and more. I'll give you everything. I'll give you all the cities. I'll give you all the glory. You get to have everything on the world in the world that you want, because Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the Bible says. He's the ruler of this world. And so it seems as though Satan has the right to be able to give this to him. But truth be told, it is really not his to give. It's not his to give. Because even though Satan has dominion and power here and now, there are regimes that are run by satanic force. There are movements, there are ideologies, there are philosophies that exist, even in this country, that are nothing short of satanic. They are raised up against the knowledge of God, against the law of God, and they seek to destroy humanity and culture and the worship of God completely. But here, it's very clear that the kingdoms of the world do not belong to him. Well, who do they belong to? Who do they belong to? Ultimately, to Jesus. We read this a couple months ago. Psalm 2, the Father tells the Son, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. God has promised the Son, you get everything. So when Satan brought him up and said, all of this I'll give you, it's not yours to give. That is the Father's prerogative to give to the Son what is already coming. So this is, not only is it foolish and arrogant and wicked that he would try to get him to bow down and worship him, he's trying to do it and bargain with something that's not his to give. I mean, can you see the wickedness of his twisted little mind? How sick this is. All these kingdoms belong to the King. It's already his. Even the world now, this ultimately belongs to Jesus. But Satan pretends it's his. He thinks that he can take God's place and give this to the Son as an inheritance. He's promising to Jesus what already belongs to him without the right to give it. But at this point, I mean, Jesus has to be thinking to himself on some level, if I could be so presumptuous, how dare you? That is the Father's job to give this. That is the Father's prerogative. Jesus later on gets very angry when they make his Father's house a marketplace. Jesus takes the glory of God very, very seriously. How dare the enemy try to do this and presume on the Lord? And so Jesus has enough in verse 10. What does he say? Go, Satan. Go. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He cites Deuteronomy 6:13. This is a command to worship God alone. This is the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's nothing like that, is there? That's the pinnacle of who we are as people, to worship God. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But this is the preeminent purpose, to worship God. He's never going to bow the knee to Satan. Instead, what does he do? He casts him out of his presence. Satan has no choice but to obey. Verse 11 says, then the devil left him. If you were to read Luke's gospel, Luke adds at the end of that phrase, he left him until an opportune time. And so we know that Satan's going to go after him again. He goes after him much later in the gospel. He attacks him through the mouth of Peter. He goes after him through other places as well. But for now, the devil flees. He goes away. And then the Bible says this. Look at verse 11. And then behold, angels came and ministered to him. This is beautiful. Because the same angels that Satan was promising would come and rescue him if he jumped off the temple, those angels actually did come in God's timing. And they came and they didn't rescue him from some dramatic fall. No, they came and they ministered to him. The Greek word behind minister is diakonos. It's deacon, serve. The angels came and they ministered. They served him. They helped him. They comforted him. Because God always knows how to take care of his beloved. He always knows how. And my friends, if you doubt God's ability to minister to you in your needs, in your affliction, in your trials, God is more than able to give you what you need. He's more than able to comfort you and to help you. Jesus resisted temptation. He overcame. And in doing this, we see on one level that Jesus is modeling obedience for us. In truth, one of these days, I'll do a sermon on this, on divine warfare learned from the Scriptures here. That if you want to fight Satan, quote Scripture. We oftentimes think, oh, here I go. We it's true, though. We think that if we want to battle the enemy, if we want to fight Satan, we have to go and do some kind of a incantation and holy water and whatever we're going to do. What does Jesus do to battle the enemy? He uses the Word of God. So you know what? You want to get strong in your defense against Satan? Learn the Bible. Do what Jesus does. If quoting Scripture to Satan is enough for Jesus, it's more than enough for us. That is his method of spiritual warfare, is the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit, as the Bible says. This is going to be another sermon another day, I promise you. But we need to know this. We really do need to know this. Because this is where you and I live. We live in the realm of temptation. We live on the other side of attacks. We live in the flesh. We live tempted. We live defeated in our humanness. So we need to know how to fight these spiritual battles. And we look to Jesus. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the last Adam, the perfect Adam. We look to him and we say, I want to be like you. I want to fight the enemy like you. And Jesus models for us perfect obedience. He models a dependence on the Word of God in times of trouble. Take the Word of God, my friends. Learn Scripture. When you fight, when you're attacked, use the Word of God. Jesus models that for us. He demonstrates that we are to trust God and never put God to the test. Don't push the Lord. Don't just assume that whatever your will is His will. We are people who are in submission to the will of God. God's will always comes first and it is always preeminent. Never put the Lord your God to the test. And He also models for us that we are to worship God and serve Him only. The Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's totally true. That is our chief end, to glorify God, to worship God, to give Him all reverence and all honor, to love Him with all your heart. One more thing. Jesus also models for us what is true of James 4, 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I mean, this section of Scripture is a commentary on that verse. That's what we see. That's how this is played out. That we are to resist the devil. You don't ball up your fists, white-knuckled, and just start fighting against the enemy. You resist him. You push him. You move out of the way. You resist the enemy. You resist Satan, and he will flee from you. The promise is there. And so you don't have to live your life afflicted all the time by the enemy. You resist. You build yourself up on your most holy faith. You engage in spiritual disciplines. You train yourself for godliness. Because you and I will be attacked. We are attacked all the time. Resist him, and he will flee. Of course, we also know from Matthew 4 that this is not just Jesus modeling obedience for us. It's more than that. Jesus is obedient for us. He is sinless in order to pay for sinners. He is righteous for the unrighteous. And so Jesus, by this temptation and victory, this is the beginning of this active obedience to God that we see. Because you and I, we're not sinless. And for every single time we try and fail and fall into sin, we need to be saved, don't we? We feel the pressing on this. I need a redeemer. We're tempted, we fall into sin. When we do so, we are meant to throw ourselves at the feet of God and plead for mercy from Him. And we know that the perfect sacrifice of Christ, who is our righteous Savior, He is enough to cover our sins. And so the message of Christianity is not go and do good. Go and be good. Go and do what is righteous, as if that's going to get you in with God. The message of Christianity is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but praise be to God, He has given Himself as a ransom for many. Jesus died on the cross to pay for sins. He is the righteous one. He's the one who grabs you. He redeems you and saves you by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so our life, our hope has to be in Him. Place your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, if you don't know where you're going when you die, what happens if you do? I mean, none of us are promised tomorrow. Half of you have had near-death experiences, car accidents and sicknesses and cancer, and we're not promised tomorrow. In fact, they'll be doing probably most of your funerals. We're not promised. Where is your faith? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your salvation? If you don't, turn to Him today. Today. And just get right with God. God, I've sinned against you. I have lived my life apart from you. Forgive me. Forgive me of my sins. Save me. If there's anything in you that desires that, don't fight. Turn to Jesus and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are a righteous and merciful God. God, you are a God who loves to save. And you know how to take care of your beloved. We see this. You took care of your Son. And the Bible teaches, Lord, that we are in Christ. That you have set us in the heavenly places in Christ. That the same love you have for Jesus, by virtue of our adoption as sons and daughters of God, by virtue of being adopted into the family of God, you treat us in the same loving, tender, compassionate way as you treat your Son. You give us everything we need. Father, we acknowledge that it is not always the things that we think we want, but you know what's best for us, and you always give us what we need. Help us, Lord. Father, every single one of us are either in seasons of trial, have come out of seasons of trial, or are about to go into trials. God, all of us are fallen. All of us are weak. All of us experience a hurt and a pain and an ache that we can't mend on our own. And so, Lord, I entreat you to minister to your people, to build them up, to carry them on wings like eagles, to minister to their heart and to comfort them, and to do so through the word of God, and to do so through the power of Christ, that we would know you and identify with you, and thereby, as we trust you, to love you all the more. God, have mercy on your people. Help us. We know that we can't do this by ourselves, and so, Lord, please, help your people. And we have joyful exuberance to know that we can trust you, that you will help your people. So, Father, for this we praise you, and I ask that you would help us to make our chief end to glorify you and to enjoy knowing you forever. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.